If you'll turn, if you're not there yet, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we've been studying both books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy came to the city after having been persecuted in the city of Philippi. Remember, they were beaten and imprisoned. There's the account of the earthquake where they were basically released from jail, but they stayed there. They met the Philippian jailer. He and his whole household came to Christ. They got to hear Paul's testimony about Jesus and the gospel. And they go from there to Thessalonica. They're only there for a couple weeks, and persecution is stirred up. People begin following after Jesus. And after 2 to 3 weeks, Paul has to leave. Persecution stays at a high level even after Paul leaves, and he's worried about the church. This whole mission trip that he's been on, his second missionary journey, is full of setbacks, full of obstacles for the gospel, and yet Paul learns the lesson that the gospel cannot be stopped, that the obstacles coming forward don't change God's plan for people to trust in him for salvation, and people come to Christ. And Paul is astounded when he hears the report about the Thessalonian church, that even though he was only there for a couple weeks, and even though persecution has been rampant and ongoing, the church is thriving, and he gets that report back from Timothy. So he writes that book, 1 Thessalonians, praising God for what God has been doing. And I can imagine that burden being lifted off of Paul's shoulders as he's realizing maybe he felt bad for leaving, but it's not up to him to make a church successful. It's the work of God, and it's the people trusting in God. And so Paul then teaches some things that he hadn't been able to cover in 1 Thessalonians, and now he's getting to 2 Thessalonians. Persecution is still going on. So in chapter 1, he encouraged the persecuted church. In chapter 2, he stabilized their faith by correcting misunderstanding that they had about the end times. They thought maybe the day of the Lord was here. How could they think that? Well, if you were living in a day under the persecution that they lived under, and you've just been hearing about the teaching that the Lord's coming back and the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, you might start thinking, yeah, maybe this is the end times. How could things get any worse than this? And so Paul corrects their misunderstanding about the day of the Lord, and he encourages them. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are just filled with this focus on the Lord is coming back, but the Lord is going to come and return and receive his people unto himself. They're going to be caught up with the Lord, right? We're going to meet the Lord in the air before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he's been clearly teaching that in these books, and we've covered that. And now he comes to chapter 3, and all of Paul's letters can be divided into two parts. The first part always deals with doctrine, deals with theology. Here's the truth of what the Lord wants us to know. The second part of every epistle that Paul writes has to do with practical living. Here's how we should now live based on what we've learned. And Paul is transitioning in chapter 2 to 3 to that second part of the book. So here comes a slate of commands of what the people need to do based on the truth that Paul has been laying out. And we're at that transition point. And Paul has just been, this is what we're reading today is a prayer. It's a prayer request and a prayer. And this is, we encounter Paul's third prayer in this short little book. There's one prayer per chapter. And so we have a lesson here. It's a lesson about living by faith, about calling on God, about obeying the word, about also then seeing that God will give us what we need to answer that call. He will provide us what we need to obey him. And so even the burden of obedience, while we need to take the step of faith, it also is a work of God, and we can depend on him because he's the faithful God. And so this message is called Faith Expects, that we understand that hope is more than just wishful thinking, right? We've learned that hope is a confident expectation. No different for faith. Faith is that great expectation that when we trust in God, we believe, we expect that we're going to see something. We're going to see him at work. And let's read together as Paul transitions into this last section of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness or patience of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit this morning. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in each one who has trusted in you. And so now, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Enlighten our eyes to your words. These are yours, and we expect, Lord God, to see you. So prepare our hearts, open up the ears and eyes of our hearts so that we may hear and see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning is live prayerfully. Paul begins with it is a command. It's more than a command. It's a personal appeal. And he begins by saying, finally, or as to the rest. And he's not coming to a conclusion. He's not closing out the letter. In fact, he's just ramping up to a series of commands. And as this chapter, the third chapter, is so chock full of commands that it has to be broken into two to cover it adequately. And there's a couple commands in verses 1 through 5, but there are so many commands and some hard words that Paul's going to have from verses 6 and on that we'll save that for next Sunday. There's nothing like procrastinating and doing the hard stuff later. So we do the enjoyable stuff today. And so when he says finally, he is transitioning to this needing to give them instruction. And the first instruction is pray. Pray for us. So Paul places great emphasis on this command to pray. He has asked for prayer before. In fact, that's how he closed out 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." That's one of the last things he says as he closes out his first letter to this church. But there's a difference here. Literally in the Greek, it comes out across perfectly in 1 Thessalonians, brethren, the first word, brethren, so he's talking to his church family, pray for us. But here, the word order is different in chapter 3, verse 1. He doesn't put the word brethren first, even though in my English, the English translators chose to put that first, because Greek can get wacky in word order. The first word in the Greek is usually the emphasis, and the first word in the Greek is pray for us, brethren. So if I came and I said, "Hey, Dan, pray for me," that sounds natural, but it's a nice, "Please pray for me." But if I said, "Pray for me, Dan," or even without being dramatic, "Pray for me, Dan," I'm front-loading that word pray because I'm emphasizing my need for prayer. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And this makes it all the more personal, all the more urgent, because Paul is not just saying, "Oh, please pray for us as we do missionary work. Please pray for us as we pastor churches." He is going through a difficult circumstance himself, and he's being very personal and vulnerable with this command. And so this emphasis is a change of tone in his voice that we don't want to miss. And literally, it's in the present tense. So it's not just a "please pray for me when you happen to think of it" or "pray for me at this moment," but it is an ongoing, continual, "please be praying for me. Don't stop this." And he says, pray for, it's not just me, but it's for us. So it is good to realize then that Paul, I grabbed a bulletin with blanks in it, so I have my cheat sheet here. Now I have the answers. It's good to realize that Paul, the apostle, valued the prayers of these baby Christians. Remember, he's not writing to Peter and James and John. You know, if you want someone to pray for you, you're going to, "Oh, I'm going to get the pastor to pray for me because his prayers are much more efficacious than mine because he's such a righteous man and he stands up three steps higher than everybody else." That's not how this works. When Paul calls for people to pray, he's calling for everybody in the church to pray. And who's the veteran Christian in this brand new church? I don't think there is one. Everybody in this church is a brand new Christian. Maybe somebody moved in, but he, you know, from elsewhere. But Paul's not asking any particular person. He's not going to the leadership team or the pastors or the elders. He's saying, And literally, if you want to get real literal, it's brethren, and it's y'all. Pray for us. All of you, pray for us. So he's asking, please pray for me, pray for Silas, pray for Timothy. And so he values the prayers of these baby Christians just as much as he would value the prayers of Peter, James, and John. He doesn't ask the mature believers to pray. He doesn't ask the righteous to pray. It doesn't matter how close you are to God. In fact, it doesn't matter who you are or how long you've known Jesus or how much of the Bible you know. If you have Jesus, you have as much of Jesus as Paul had. Think about that. How much of Jesus do you have? Do you have more of Jesus than the guy or gal next to you? Just look at the person to your right or left. Just go ahead. I'll wait. Just take a look. Do you see more? Sometimes we do see more of Jesus in someone. We might say, you're really Christ-like, but you know, that can change on a dime. We all have the flesh. We all have a sinful nature. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The ground before the cross, you've heard it before, right? It's level. We all come to Jesus with an equal need. God's grace forgives my sin just as it forgives your sin. And God hears us. We all approach that throne of grace equally through the same person, through the same work. It's the cross, without which you cannot approach the throne of grace. You cannot come to God without Jesus. You cannot come to God without coming through him. Jesus himself said that, right? John 14:6. No man comes to the Father except through me. He who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. That Bible verse is for free this morning. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We all need him. And Paul believed that the prayers of the believers on his behalf produced results. Paul expected God's power through the prayers of others. And I can prove it. He didn't think it was enough to just, oh, well, I have Jesus. I don't need you. It's an interesting thought. Is Jesus and nobody else enough? I have Jesus. Don't pray for me. I mean, does anybody want to buy into that? Paul didn't buy into that. Paul believed that the prayers of the believers on his behalf produced results. He wrote this, you also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by the persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians 1:11. He's saying, you joined our ministry by praying for us, and so that because you prayed for us, we have been given favor bestowed on us from God because you prayed for us. And many people are thanking God for that. So he credits God's grace, God's favor, God's power in his life, in his ministry. He credits those who prayed. Now, he's not saying, oh, it was all you. It's not the prayers that have the power. It's the one to whom you pray, right? It's God. But our walk, your relationship with God is not a solo act. It is God himself, and then he's included a choir of believers alongside you. Paul also writes this, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:19. So Paul again credits his deliverance. He says it's through your prayers. God has chosen to grant you power for life, power for every situation when people pray. And so if you say, I don't need you to pray for me, you're going to miss out on some power. Of course, God still gives you access to him. You have power. You have the Holy Spirit. But Paul is crediting them for a certain amount of God's power and provision because they prayed for it. He saw the effect and expected the effect of the prayers of many. Paul then asked, right, he says, don't just pray once, but continual prayer, because he had a strong sense of his continual need for divine empowerment. He depended on this. He wanted this of the believers, of all the believers. He coveted their prayers. So I ask myself the same thing as I reflect on this. And I ask you, do I have a sense of my continual need of God's empowerment? Do you have that sense of that you continually need God to empower you day by day? Do I covet the prayers of many? Do you want people to be praying for you? And do you and do I realize that God's power, his free grace, right? It doesn't cost me anything. It comes to us more because of the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So do you believe that praying for your loved ones who are ill, praying for your loved ones who are going through trials and tribulations, praying for those who don't know Jesus, do you really believe that praying for them does anything? And then when we don't pray, what doesn't happen because we didn't pray? Think about that. That convicts me. That should convict all of us. But he goes on. His prayer request is pray for us brothers in order that the word of the Lord might run its course, might speedily go forth and be glorified. So what does this mean, that the word of the Lord might run its course and be glorified? So what did Paul want them to pray for? Paul is calling them, and so calling us too, to pray for gospel proclamation. That's what this means, to live prayerfully. So Paul expects God's power through the prayers of others, and one of the things we pray for is that the gospel, Paul's mission, would go forth. So pray for the message of the Lord to keep on running. That's what he literally says. A lot of different English translations have this, let the gospel go forth, let it run its course. It literally means, though, to run. Like a river running down its channel, like an athlete running a race down the track. And Paul is always using these athletic analogies, these images of a runner running the race. So the prayer here is, let the gospel reach its finish line for each person who hears it. Let it go all the way. Paul's not saying, and this is, you know, translators are trying to, and the theologians are saying, is he praying that God would remove obstacles or that it would go forth? And it's not about the obstacles. It literally means to go out quickly and to finish its course. I think Paul could be thinking about Psalm 147:15, which says, the one who sends forth his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. That God's word, when he sends it forth, it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish, right? Scripture says it doesn't come back empty. God's word goes out and it accomplishes its intended mission, its intended purpose. So literally, pray that it may be running, Paul is saying. Paul is praying for the continual progress of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Paul uses this sports analogy, and I like the idea of let the gospel get to the finish line. But the second part of this message is that the gospel would be glorified. It's not just that the gospel goes out, but it's that the gospel would be glorified. So what does that mean? This really means that the gospel would accomplish its intended purpose in the hearers. The gospel commands, the gospel demands a response. You cannot hear the gospel and not respond. You cannot hear the gospel and say, well, I'm just going to be neutral. There's no such thing as neutral in God's gearbox. It's yes or no. It's I receive this truth or I reject it. And so where are you with this? I'll let you think about that. Where are you with God's gospel message? That all have sinned, that you need a savior, that I need a savior, that Jesus came because God so loved the world, that God sent his one and only son, Jesus, that if you would believe in him, you won't die and remain dead in sins, but that you'll have everlasting life, redemption of sin, a relationship with God. So the second part of this prayer request, that the word of God would be glorified, the idea here is that the gospel would be honored and admired for its demonstrated power and results. That and the demonstrated power and results can be seen either in your rejection of it or in your acceptance of it. Because it always elicits a response. The fact that you hear it and just be like, no. I think that's the gospel being glorified. But it's glorified more when you receive it. Because when you receive it, its power is demonstrated. This happens when lives are changed by the transforming power of the gospel message. And this is the result of the gospel running its course, reaching the finish line. Now, here's just a review. Because the Thessalonian Christians, I think what Paul has in mind is what is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And he goes on and says, you were changed. You became imitators of us. You became imitators of God. In verse 7, he says, you became examples to all the believers in the region. In verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord went forth from you. So it went forth quickly from them into all the region, and everybody learned about God. Verse 9 says that, and this is the real miracle, Paul says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So the real miracle, Paul would say, is you, in a time of persecution, you trusted in Jesus, you came alive in Christ. And I already turned the page from there, but he says, you had joy in great tribulation. He says, you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle, that they would accept the word, be joyful about it, even though it cost them something. They lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their family members because they trusted in Jesus. I don't have any record of exactly what they lost, but I'm just imagining that's what happened, because that's what happened throughout church history, and it's happening today. Because people believe the word of God, and they turn to Jesus, and they fall in love with Jesus, and they say, I need Jesus more than anything else in this world. And Paul goes on, he says, as it also was with all of you. So he says, I pray that the word of the Lord will run its course, be glorified as it was in you. And we just reviewed that. That's exactly what he remembers, and they know what he's talking about when he says that. So then he comes to the next prayer request, verse 2. He says, and pray for us, verse 2, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. For not all have faith. So what's he talking about now? That we might be rescued. Paul prays for the safety of the messengers. So pray for protection for the gospel messengers. The message stirs up a lot of different kinds of responses. And of course, nobody wants to be the bearer of bad news. And we all would agree, messengers are usually innocent bystanders. You know, when bad news comes, often the messenger, even if he was a neutral, you know, third party, paid to deliver the mail, he might get that first blow, that first reaction. And so Paul is saying, please pray for the gospel messengers. This is, again, it's a very personal prayer request, and Paul's getting very personal here because he wants protection for himself as he tells the people about Jesus. Paul has already experienced persecution. He's experienced personal suffering and loss. Now, there's nothing wrong with the desire to be safe, to be out of harm's way, but we know that Paul was not a stranger to being harmed by his enemies for the sake of the gospel. So why is he asking for this? I mean, is he starting to cower? Is he starting to be afraid? Is he getting a little gun-shy here? I mean, gee, Paul, you've already been beaten once, thrown in prison. You know, can't you take a little bit more? I mean, are you shrinking back from the boldness of your mission? No, not at all. Paul actually says in Philippians 3:10, he says that he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So Paul's theology would dictate his thoughts on this. He would say, no, suffering for the sake of Christ is terrible, but it's a glorious thing. And again, he would say, I just remember what Jesus suffered for me. So anything that happens to me is, he would say, it just helps me know Jesus better. And I want to know Jesus better. But Paul never sought out public punishment. He never volunteered. He didn't go and tell the guys who beat him in Philippi. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to work a miracle over here and make some people mad, so you just be ready for me, because we're going to have a public display of humiliation for the sake of the gospel. And then we'll have an evangelistic movement afterwards, and it'll be great. You know, there was a movement in early church history. That sounds ridiculous, but there was a movement in early church history when people were being literally thrown to the lions in the arenas. Christians would begin to salivate for this idea of martyrdom. And there were Christians who willingly volunteered, and they went and proclaimed Christ so that they would be arrested, so that they would be martyred. It became kind of a, you know, if you want to be a good and perfect Christian, it became another work. You think humans can turn things into just works of religion? Well, how about dying for your faith? That could become a work of religion. I mean, we really pervert all sorts of things. Now, dying for their faith wasn't a bad thing, but Paul never volunteered for persecution. And so we see that in his prayer request here, because he faced real opposition and threats simply because of the good news proclamation, and his motivation here was the continuation of that proclamation. Again, he says, I want to remain here, I want to be free to be able to proclaim the gospel, but I will do it under whatever circumstances the Lord allows me to be in. But for now, please pray for my protection, pray for our protection. And the word rescued here is in a tense, the verb here is in a tense that describes a particular situation. It wasn't just I'm in a dangerous place and there's dangerous things that happen if I'm out and about. No, he knew of a specific group of people who had a specific threat for him, and he and the missionaries were in danger, and he calls them unreasonable. He calls them perverse, and it literally means, it's the word that we get the word topical, right? Which means place, topic. It's atopic is how he describes it. So he says these people have no place, or they're out of place. Their behavior is so bad that there's no moral explanation for their conduct. They're so out of their minds in opposition to the gospel, they're just going to do wicked and outrageous things that are out of place in any course of human thinking. Then he calls them evil men. This word, evil, describes active malice. It's not just a feeling of evil or a description of what the people are thinking. It's what they're going to do. So there's actually a plan or a plot that's been hatched, and Paul is just saying, please pray for me in this situation. Pray for us for protection against these people. Out-of-place men, unreasonable, evil men. And then here's, you know, what's the takeaway from this? I think the big takeaway comes often, not just in the words, but in the context. We think about the ones to whom he is writing. What are they going through? Paul is saying, please pray for us, because we might suffer persecution in this instance. He's writing to people who received the word with joy, even in a time of great distress. He's praying to people who have been persecuted for their faith. So there's nothing like having a prayer partner who knows firsthand what you're going through. Perhaps it's a cancer patient asking for prayer, and those people who have had cancer come and say, I know exactly what you're going through, and I know exactly what I'm going to pray for because I was there. Or we talked in the first service, Bill Kettlewell, retired missionary, right? You were sitting next to Daryl, and Bill, you know what it's like to be a missionary. You know what it's like to be Daryl. And so you're home from the mission field, but still always a missionary. When you pray for Daryl, you can pray for him in a way that I might not know how to pray for him. When you have firsthand experience and you're praying for that person, and this is why we do want prayer partners. We don't go it alone. We need to find somebody who understands what we've been through, and we need to ask them, please pray for me, because they will know how to pray for you like no one else. And they will do it with an intensity, with a compassion and a passion that will match your need. Of course, anyone praying is good, and the Holy Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray, but God gives us sisters and brothers in the body of Christ for times like this. Then Paul gives a commentary on these people, these wicked people, and he says, "For not all have faith." He's comparing this, before he moves on to the next subject, he's comparing these who do not have faith, or they're not of the faith, with that prayer request that the gospel would go out speedily and readily and finish its course. The sad reality is a counterpoint to that glorious prayer request that the gospel would go out. And that sad reality is that though the gospel will go out, it will be proclaimed and go out quickly, that not everyone will receive it. The power of the gospel is for salvation to those who believe, but it powerfully stirs up anger and animosity in some who don't believe. And that is also a demonstration of the power of this gospel message. There's so many messages and philosophies out there that we hear, and we just kind of, we hear it, and our answer is M-E-H, right? Meh. I didn't know that was a word, but now it's a word. Meh. Whatever. You know, it's not, it just, I could take it or leave it. But the gospel message why is that the one message in the world that if you don't believe it right now, but you're hearing this, that you're a sinner, that you're dead in sin, and when you die, you're going to hell, you're separated from God now and forever, and you need to come to Christ in order to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a relationship with God. If you're not believing in him right now, how does, just ask yourself, why is my heart getting tied up in a knot like it is right now? That's the proof of the gospel. That's the proof of this one-way message. And it does stir up animosity. It does stir up rancor. It does stir up hardened hearts. But how about if you've believed it and you've heard it for 100 times? Every time you hear it, has it become old hat and now your heart is just kind of numb to it? Every time I hear it, my heart responds either with a soft-hearted brokenness that says, "Heal me, Lord," or it hardens with refusal, or I've got some kind of conditions, or maybe the same old blame game or failure to see my own responsibility. How is your heart responding this morning as you are reminded of the gospel? For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews wanted a sign. Impress me. Prove the message to me. The Greeks wanted wisdom. Impress me with your teaching. Tell me something I don't know. Tell me something new. Some novelty. But rather, he goes on, and this is 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Those who have received it, both Jew and Greek, to them Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So if you've received him in faith, then you live expectantly. That's our next point. Live expectantly. And we've got, you know, how can I live expectantly? Well, first, trust the Lord. Paul in verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful." Here we see the word "but" again. Paul makes a contrasting statement comparing the faithfulness of man with the faithlessness of man to the faithfulness of God. And on one hand, it's a discouraging thought, the faithlessness of man. But turning immediately to that which encourages is God who never fails, the God who has a loyal love for you. And literally in the Greek, there's a play on words here. And the last sentence end with, "For not all have faith." That Greek word is pistis. Somebody once told me Greek should be like, when you preach, it should be like your underwear. No one wants to see it. But get this. I want you to hear the play on words. The first word is pistis. Somebody just got that joke a little slow. Sorry. I owe you a coffee. The last word is pistis. And the next word is pistos. So here's what he's saying, to kind of put it in the English. I guess it could be like this. Not all have pistis. Not all have faith. Faithful is the Lord, though. So do you catch that play on words? Not all have faith. Faithful is the Lord, though. He's wanting us to, he's being very poetic. He's being very, very animated in what he's wanting us to see. He's contrasting the faithlessness of us to the faithfulness of God. There is nothing new about this. That the reference that he's making here, of course, is to Jesus Christ when he says the Lord is faithful. We've looked at this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Most of the time when he uses the word Lord, it's that it refers to the title of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a connection connecting the human Jesus with the Old Testament God. That word Lord, which in the Hebrew is Adonai, and the Jews called Yahweh or Jehovah Adonai. They called him Lord. They didn't say his name out loud. So when Paul uses the word Adonai for Jesus, because that's what they call Jesus, Adonai, or Kyrios in the Greek, they're connecting Jesus directly with the Old Testament God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Tell that to your JW friends. And Paul is very clear on this. And when he says the Lord is faithful, and the reason why I remind us of that is because Paul's reaching into the Old Testament and he's grabbing one of the most common attributes of the Old Testament God. God is faithful. God is the faithful one. He's the promise keeper of promise keepers. He makes the promises and he keeps them. You can go back to Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9, for example, and he's telling Israel, I didn't pick you guys because of your wonderful inventions. I didn't pick you guys to be the chosen people and rescue you from Egypt because you were such great slaves and you made such great pyramids in slavery. That's not why I chose you. I chose you because I made a promise to Abraham, renewed it with Isaac, and renewed it with Jacob, and I keep my promises. God is the faithful one. Amen? It's not based on our works. This is what is so good about the gospel message. It's not based on who you are, what you've done. You know, you're trying to elevate yourself or demote yourself. It's not based on that. God loves you because he's chosen to love you. He promised to love you. Faithful is he. He's the promise-keeping God. And Jesus transferred all of this to the Lord Jesus, the faithful. He is the promise-keeper. All of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So this is the promise. He will strengthen you and guard you. So after a prayer request about his own situation, remember he says, pray that I will be protected. Now he turns his pastoral heart towards these people and he cares for them. And this is really a prayer request and a statement of confidence. He's saying God will protect you. So the word strengthen or establish, God will strengthen you. The believers were shaken, remember, because remember in verse 2, he says, I don't want you to be too quickly shaken from your composure as though the day of the Lord is coming, whether you hear that in a rumor or somebody gives you a false teaching saying, God has returned. Paul says, I want to establish you. I want you to be firm, knowing what the Bible teaches. And so he gives them some good Bible teaching to stabilize them in their inner man. So Paul is confident that the Lord will do this. We all need the Lord to do a stabilizing work on the inside of us. This is an inside work, and we need to look to him to do this. We can't look to other people to do this for us. We can't do this ourselves. We need to run to Jesus. We need to be in his word to give us this inner stability. So that's the inside work. But then he says also, there's an outside work. He says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, and he will protect you from the evil one. This is the outside work because Satan attacks from the outside. I can be my own, you know, sometimes it's like, well, I what about those thoughts I get? You know, is Satan whispering lies in my ear? I'm not going to credit Satan with that. I'm bad enough, okay? I have my flesh. I'm my own worst enemy. But Satan works from the outside. He's the destroyer, the accuser, the deceiver. And so Paul's prayer request here is that outer protection that we need also comes from God, and it protects us from the attacks of the enemy. You could even think about the armor of God, right? The things we put on in the armor of God, if you don't know that, go to Ephesians 6. It's another message for another day. But all those things are on the outside, and those are all things we get from God, whether it be righteousness or faith or the sword of truth or the gospel. So Paul's confidence in this work is, what does he say? But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, and he will protect you. This is, again, the work of God. It's God's constant work. It's ongoing constantly. And it's the work of God. There's a contrast here. There's the work of God who strengthens us and protects us, contrasted with the work of Satan. He's talking about the evil one here. This is Satan. And what we can be confident in is that Satan's work stands defeated, that Jesus' work stands victorious. And the ongoing, we need to place our confidence in the ongoing nature of Christ's work, of Jesus himself. Is Jesus himself doing this work? The Lord Jesus is faithful. The Lord Jesus will strengthen you. The Lord Jesus will protect you from Satan. Verse 4, so that's trust the Lord. Verse 4 goes on and says, we have this confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you who are doing, that what you are doing, let's see, I'm going to read this again. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. I was trying to get the word command here. He's saying, you've been obedient, and we're confident that you will continue to be obedient. So next, our call is, after trusting the Lord, is to obey God's word. So obedience is a word none of us, you know, we always say, well, that's for dogs. In obedience school, that's not for me. I'm an adult now. I don't have to obey my parents. Well, it's so important that we remain as obedient children before our Father. So we have this confidence in the Lord concerning you. Here we see the balance of confidence in the Lord as well as a confidence in the believers who follow through with what the Lord has made possible. God never commands you to do something without providing you the means to do it. So God's never going to say, I gotcha. I commanded you to do that, but since you weren't able to, I guess that's just too bad. God never plays those games with us. Whatever he calls us to, he will provide us the means to follow through. And that includes the willing heart. Isn't it amazing how our hearts can be so stubborn and we can be holding on to our agendas that, but then all of a sudden, it's like it changes from the inside out. I didn't want to do that before, and now I do. Or I wanted to do that before, and now I don't, with certain sin habits. I mean, God will change us from the inside out. And this is the balance that we have. It's the cooperation that even though God calls us, God calls us to obey, we have to take that step. So obedience often involves doing the difficult thing, walking through that which is hard, that which is uncomfortable, and it goes against the grain of comfort. And again, Paul's confidence here is not in the flesh. He says, I'm confident that you will continue to obey, but where does he place his confidence? Where in that verse is his confidence placed? We have confidence in the Lord. He's not saying, you better do it. He's saying, I'm trusting that God will accomplish this in your life. But there's still an action for me to do. And what is the basis of Paul's confidence for you? It's that you're in Christ. And he's confident of their salvation. We've covered that. He's seen the miraculous change in their life. So his confidence is well placed. And so we see that we obey God's word. So what things, what commands is Paul talking about? Well, Paul's going to spend the rest of this letter dealing with a lazy, unruly, disorderly group of people. And he repeats some of that, starting at verse 6, and we'll get into that on another Sunday. But the present active nature of the verb that tells us that Paul is in the middle of giving commands. So he's already commanded them. He says, I am commanding you. It's not just, here's the commands for the future. The thing he commanded them was, pray for us. And then continue on. And that's part of this idea of continue in obedience. So it's an ongoing thing. It's a lifestyle. And then he's encouraging them when he says, you are doing and will do. So Paul shows his grace here. It's like coming in and giving someone direction, but also at the same time patting them on the back, saying, you're doing a good job. So Paul doesn't doubt that they're doing well, but he doesn't take for granted that they're done in their doing, that they're done in their growing. All of us is an unfinished work. While we still have breath, while I'm still standing upright and walking around on this world, on this ground, God has work for me to do and work in me that he will do. So Paul gives them credit for obedience even before coming to the commands in the rest of this chapter. Next, we see that we are called to rest in the Lord's love and love others. So these are this is probably my favorite verse here. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So I love that before getting to the difficult commands, he prays for the readers, because this is a prayer. And his desire is for obedience guided by the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And so he's understanding here that obedience isn't just an outward work, but an inward work needs to be done first and during, throughout all of our walk with Christ. And he also starts this sentence, again, doesn't show up in my English, but in the Greek it's there, with the word but. It's another contrast. He says, but may the Lord. So in contrast to the expectation of their current and future obedience, he had just said, make sure you obey, but now he's going back and he's putting the emphasis on the Lord. But may the Lord do this work in you first. And so this should give me hope when I'm, sometimes we feel bad. We can be tempted to listen to condemnation. We compare ourselves with others, or we just know we're not missing the mark. This is where Paul says, well, just walk in faith, but trust that God will meet you there. Trust that God will provide what you need for the obedience. He will even provide what you need in the inner man, or for ladies, for the inner woman. So the prayer here, remember, is directed to Jesus. And there aren't many prayers that are directed to Jesus when he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. He's directing this to Jesus. Another example of this would be Acts 7:59. So here, Jesus has a controlling presence in the lives of all Christians. The opposition of the enemy and the failures of the flesh do not overcome the works of Christ. So your victory is found in him, not in your performance. And then he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. So this literally means to go straight or to be guided in the right way. Another way it could be translated is to remove the obstacles. The Lord will remove the obstacles in your life for what he wants you to accomplish. And what is he wanting them to accomplish? Where is he wanting them to go? Into the love of God. Of all the things that God could command us to do, this is the most amazing command. I want you to be directed into the love of God, and Jesus will do that. He's going to direct you and direct me into the love of God. So what does that mean? Is it my love for God? Is it God's love for me? Is it that I should love you all with God's love? I mean, which is it? And yes, Pastor Ron had the right answer. It is yes. That it's all of the above. It's God's love poured out into your life. It's you discovering how much he loves you and who you are in his family. Like, it's you trying to plumb the depths of God's love. Can you exhaust God's love? Could you ever reach the bottom of that love tank? No, it's a bottomless well that will never run dry. And when you are discovering who you are and how much you're loved in him, and you want to discover more about this, go read the book of Ephesians. But when you discover who you are, that enables you to love others as you have been loved. When you begin to think that God is not loving you or that God's holding out on you, your love for others is going to run dry. It's going to be chintzy, and you're going to find yourself becoming a curmudgeon once again. And then he says, so that answer is yes, it's all of the above. And then he says that may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the, King James says, into the patience of Christ, which is just that's an astounding translation as well, into the steadfastness or perseverance or patience or endurance of Christ. What does this mean? I think it means look for the Lord. Look for the Lord Jesus to come back, and you need to patiently wait for him. He's dealing with it. Remember, I think context helps us here because he's dealing with a group of believers who are, maybe he's here already, or they're getting a little impatient. And he says, don't be led astray. Just hold tight. Hold fast. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for what you need for today. Look to him for eternity. You don't have to worry about tomorrow, but hold fast to him, and he is coming back, and you may go to meet him sooner than that. No day is guaranteed to us, but you have everything you need in Jesus. And so hold fast to him. Our Savior displayed steadfast endurance, and this challenge to us to have this formed in our lives means don't give up, don't give in. Hold fast to the one who holds you in the palm of your hand. That's probably the most beautiful picture of who you are in Christ. You're holding on to him, but he's got you. So even when you let go, he still has you, and he will never let you go. We live by faith, calling on God and obeying his word until Christ returns. It's all by faith, and we need to pray for one another. We need to cast our burdens on the Lord. We need to trust him. We need to obey his word. And that means get in the word. We need to rest and know who we are in Jesus. Understand that you're loved. And we need to look for him to come back. And I covet Paul's first command. Pray for us. As a pastor here, and on behalf of your pastoral staff and elders, I can say pray for us. Because we know that we're targets, just as you are. But those who stand up and take a more visible role become visible targets for Satan, because if he can get the ones that you're looking at, then he can get all of us. He can discourage us. So please be praying for your pastoral staff. Be praying for your elders, your deacons, your deaconesses, and pray for your neighbor. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your kids. Pray for your parents. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonderful love you have given us. Lord, the wonderful blessing that we have in you, that we live by faith, that we can call on you, that we can obey you, Lord God, and that we are given what we need for obedience, and that the obedience is no longer performance, Lord God, but it is response, it is worship, and that we don't have to earn our way to you. But there is a hard work that we have to do. Lord, we do need to get things in order, and we just pray, Father, as we look forward to the rest of this book, that you would prepare our hearts for what is ahead, and that you would help us, Lord God, to yield to you, and let it just be a response of worship, because you have loved us so wonderfully and so completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.